Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time each weekday. And if you listen to the live broadcast, you can participate in it as it is in progress. And you can call me here if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion and you'd like to balance comment, call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we'll be glad to take your call and talk to you about whatever's on your mind today in the coming hour. I want to make an announcement to anyone who may be listening in the Los Angeles area, Orange County, or Riverside County, San Diego County areas. I'm going to be speaking in Southern California a couple of times before the end of the month. One time will be this Saturday, and then it'll be the following Saturday also. Information about those gatherings can be found at the website. I'll be speaking in Temecula on this coming Saturday, the 23rd, the day before Easter. And I'll be speaking in Lake Forest on the 30th, the following Saturday. Both of these will be open question and answer type gatherings, Bible discussion gatherings, and they are in homes. But information about finding those homes and joining us will be at the website. Now, these are specifically gatherings for our listeners. So if you are a listener, if you like the program, if you'd like to meet other people who listen to the program in your area, feel free to give me come on over and give it a hear and participate with us. So that's going to be this Saturday and the following Saturday, both of them in Southern California. Temecula this Saturday, Lake Forest in Orange County the last Saturday of the month. Let's talk to Glenn from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Glenn. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Question about the Book of Life. Is that a book that has everybody who is ever born from the beginning of man to the end of man name written in it? And if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior when you die, your name is blotted out? Or how do you get... I know there's a reference in Psalm 69:28 or 29, and it says, may your name not be blotted out of the Book of Life. Can you explain?
Well, even Moses, you know, talked about his name being blotted out of the book. When God said he was going to wipe out Israel and make a greater nation out of Moses, Moses said, well, if you could do that, then blot my name out of your book, too. It's a hard thing to know exactly whether we're always talking about the same thing when the image of a Book of Life is mentioned. When Moses talks about having his name blotted out of the book, it does seem to mean out of the Book of the Living. And therefore, some people might believe that the Book of Life simply refers to everybody who lives or has ever lived. Of course, in Revelation chapter 3, there is a church that is told that the overcomers in the church will not have their names blotted out of the Book of Life, as if that is something that is possible to have done. And if it is blotted out, it would be because they who were Christians at that time did not remain so. They did not become overcomers. That is, they didn't remain faithful unto death. So there's a lot of confusion about that.
Those who persevere to the end will inherit eternal life.
Right. Now, I have to say that the information about the Book of Life I consider to be too sketchy to really put together a systematic teaching about it. I have looked into all of that because it is challenging. Certainly on the day of judgment, it says in Revelation 20 and verse 15 that all whose names are not found written in the Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire. So having your name in the Book of Life is what keeps you from being cast into the lake of fire. Seems to be equivalent with salvation. But on the other hand, having your name blotted out of the Book of Life seems to be possible, which seems to, it sounds like you could lose your salvation. But on the other hand, Revelation talks about those whose names were written in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world, which suggests that the names were put in there before we were ever born, and yet they can be blotted out of there. I will tell you that this question has always bedeviled me. I've always had a hard time knowing exactly what we're supposed to do with all of this information. We just have these scattered references to the Book of Life, and it's hard to know how they're supposed to be harmonized. It seems obvious that it's not a defect in the Scripture, because the three things I just mentioned about it are all found in the same book in Revelation. And obviously the writer of Revelation understood the Book of Life a certain way. It's just very difficult, I'd say maybe impossible for me, to know exactly what his idea was, since it's hard to put those pieces together into a picture. It is a puzzle. So I can't confirm or deny, you know, what you've asked about the Book of Life. It's always been something I've wondered about. It's something that I've heard people talk about one way or another, but no matter which way they talk about it, it seems to not fit one or more of the statements that are made about it. And so, to me, it's a mystery.
Well, it's a mystery and a puzzle to me, but I just want to make sure that I persevere to the end, so my name is not one of them that's going to get blotted out.
Yeah, I even suspect that there's not a literal book. I imagine it's a figure of speech, because humans...
Why would God need a book?
Exactly. Human beings, you know, they use books to store information. God, I'm sure, stores all information in his own head, if he even has a head. You know, he's a spirit, but he knows all things. I don't think he has to have a librarian pull out a certain book to find out who's saved and who's not. So I think the idea of names written in a book is probably an anthropomorphic device, and exactly how we're to understand it. I just think it refers to having eternal life, but I'm not really sure, again, how to harmonize all the various things that it says about it.
Steve, thanks a lot. Always good talking to you.
Well, Glenn, thanks for calling. Good to talk to you. Sorry I didn't have a better answer for you.
No, you did. You know what? Some things are always going to remain a mystery, and it really doesn't matter in the end.
I'm willing to live with that.
Thanks, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, David from Portland, Oregon, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
Steve, I'd like to get your opinion on something, if I can. I've been asked to teach or do something with evangelism in our church. There's nothing at this time or in the last few years since I've been going here that's taught evangelism or taught people how to share their faith. Many years ago, I went through a program called Evangelism Explosion, put out by D. James Kennedy.
Right.
At the time I went through it, I was a pretty new believer, and there was just a lot of excitement in it. It helped me a lot to open up and share in an easy, understandable way the gospel. And I thought about possibly sharing Evangelism Explosion or something, you know, pretty near that. I've also had other things like Way of the Master in the past, or Four Spiritual Laws. There's many ways of sharing, I guess. Mm-hmm. But I want to get your opinion on doing classes for people, a lot of new believers, a lot of people who have been afraid to share their faith, and I guess they need some encouragement as well as, you know, maybe something to help them, an outline, something to learn over a period of time and to help them share their faith. What would be, you know, your opinion on that or your experience on?
Well, my opinion is that people will never do very well at sharing something they don't understand themselves. They can memorize a presentation, but if they don't really understand what their own message is, they're going to get tongue-tied, or they're going to say something wrong, or they're going to fail to be able to answer a follow-up question that comes to them. And I think the main thing that people need to know in order to be able to present the gospel is they need to know the gospel. They need to know what it is. Now, of course, some of the programs you mentioned have slightly different ways of looking at the gospel from each other. The gospel essentially is the story of Jesus. And some people focus only on, you know, the death and resurrection of Jesus, because Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3 mentions the death and resurrection of Jesus as the core of the gospel as he preached it. But of course, not only the death and resurrection, but the whole story of Jesus, including that, is part of the gospel according to Mark 1:1. Mark 1:1 begins with the words, "the gospel of Jesus Christ," then begins to tell the story of Jesus. And likewise, when you see the gospel preached in the book of Acts by Peter, by Paul, and others, you find that they, generally speaking, have something to say about the life of Jesus and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, but most importantly, even more important than the resurrection itself, is the consequence of the resurrection, that he is enthroned at the right hand of God, and he is now the King and the Messiah and the Lord. And so the lordship of Jesus and the historical facts about Jesus that declare him to be Lord, both his miraculous life where God endorsed him through his miraculous actions, his death for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to the right hand of God. Those are the things that are found in all of the presentations of the gospel in the book of Acts. That is, when Peter's preaching or Paul's preaching, those things are there. And the emphasis, the climax of the presentation is that Jesus is the Lord. And, of course, that would mean that he calls all people everywhere to submit to his lordship and to become his followers. And so we call people to repent and to follow Jesus. Now, those are the basic things that you'll find in all the gospel presentations in the book of Acts. The emphasis in these presentations is very different in some cases than what we would otherwise think. At least those of us like myself who were raised in evangelical churches and had the impression that the gospel had something to do with Jesus dying to keep us out of hell and so we can go to heaven. In the New Testament, the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's the good news of the kingdom of God, and that is that Jesus has become the king. He's the Lord, he's on the throne, he's the ruler, and God expects everybody to acknowledge his kingship and live accordingly. That would be to live obediently to him. That's very different than the way the gospel is sometimes presented when it's just trying to get people to come forward and say a sinner's prayer and join the church and get a ticket to heaven. In the New Testament, the gospel is never presented as if it's the offer of a ticket to heaven. It's actually more like an ultimatum. The way Paul put it when he's on Mars Hill in Acts 17, he says, God in times of ignorance winked at people's disobedience, but he says, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So God actually commands people to repent. It's an ultimatum. It's not just an invitation that if you feel like it, maybe you'd be better off going to heaven than going to hell. It's rather that there is a king who has certain claims and demands upon us, and he's now let us know about that by raising Jesus from the dead, seating him at the right hand of God, and calling us to repent. Now, I don't know what to do in a class. I mean, I actually taught recently in Jacksonville, Florida, a series on evangelism. And I hadn't taught a series on it for many years previous to that. I taught one back in the early 90s. And then the next time I taught one was just earlier this year or last year, I guess. I guess it was earlier this year, come to think of it, in Jacksonville. It's not yet posted at the website. But I would suggest that you encourage the people to study and analyze the presentations of the gospel as given by Paul and Peter in the book of Acts. And the reason I say that is because we often try to get our gospel presentations out of places like Romans or Ephesians or something like that. And yet Romans and Ephesians were not written directed to non-Christians. They were written to churches. They were written to Christians. And therefore, they don't really represent necessarily the way that Paul preached to the non-Christians. But his sermons in the book of Acts do, because we do have a number of cases where Paul's preaching to unsaved audiences. And it's there, more than in the epistles, that you'll find, really samples to study of how the gospel is presented by the apostles, Paul and Peter especially. You can find those sermons rather easily in the book of Acts. You've got Peter's sermons are in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 10 primarily. Plus, he talks to the Sanhedrin a bit, though he doesn't give complete sermons there, but in chapters 4 and 5 of Acts. And Paul's sermons are found in chapters 13 and 14 and 17. And then he gives his defense before certain Roman rulers in the later chapters than that. But that's what I would recommend. I mean, when I was putting together a series to teach on evangelism for Youth with a Mission just earlier in the year, I used the sermons as preached in the book of Acts as my models, because I thought, well, the early Christians didn't preach the gospel the same way that American evangelicals do. And maybe that's why they got better results. That is to say, maybe that's why the Christians that were converted that way actually lived like Christians, perhaps, and ours just kind of often just get a ticket to heaven and then live as carnally as before. I think people need to be informed about the lordship of Jesus, and that was the real emphasis in the presentations that you find there in Acts.
That's very good. What I remember most about Evangelism Explosion, this is going back a long time, it pretty much covered all the aspects of life, death, resurrection,
yeah,
the King and Lordship of Christ. What seemed to be a big help was that we not only would do the classroom study, and this lasted about 4 months, but a trainer would go out with two trainees and actually see it done, whether it's in a safe house for a practice or to visitors. And then little by little, they would kind of step in and add meat to the basic outline. So by the end of the 4 months, they were able to share it. I guess it just gave, I know it gave me a lot of confidence to share it with someone. And that seemed to be, you know, the whole purpose
of
it.
Well, is there any reason that you can't do an Evangelism Explosion class there at your church?
No. Well, that's what we wanted. They had asked me because I did go through this and I had some experience, and I brought it up that I would like to at least do a class and get people out to.
And following the curriculum of Evangelism Explosion would be possible.
Well, that seemed to help me a lot years ago. So,
well,
and I was trying to get your thoughts on it. I did also weigh the master for a while. It's a little different.
The way of the master is really quite a different approach. And although it is referred to as the way of the master, I don't know that it's really, I don't think it can be demonstrated that it's the way that the master Jesus evangelized. Because the way of the master emphasizes primarily, a very strong emphasis on the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and also on the danger of going to hell. It seems like there's an awful lot of talk about hell in the way of the master's approach, and also of the Ten Commandments, and I don't really see Jesus talking to sinners that way. Some people say, you know, Jesus talked about hell more than any other person in the Bible. Well, look at the places where he spoke about it. It's not talking to unbelievers. It's when he's talking to Christians. The only time I can recall Jesus speaking about hell to a non-believer was when he said to the Pharisees, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, how can you avoid the damnation of hell?" And he uses the word Gehenna there. If Gehenna means hell, as the translators like to render it, then Jesus only really talked about hell in any kind of detail to his followers. And we don't have him going to the sinners, the prostitutes, and the tax collectors and talking about hell. At least we don't have any reference to him doing so. We also don't have any reference to him quoting the Ten Commandments to them, nor do we have the apostles doing either of those two things in the book of Acts. So, whatever may be said in favor of that approach, one thing that cannot be said is that Jesus or the apostles used that approach, at least not on record.
Mm. Yeah, good point. All right, Steve. Well, I thank you very much for your input on that.
Okay, David. God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Okay.
All right, we're going to talk next to Yvette calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Yvette, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for accepting my call. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, when it speaks of a wife not departing, and if she does, she must return or remain unmarried. In the event of adultery, how should that be handled?
Well, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, those instructions that Paul is giving presuppose a knowledge of what Jesus said on the subject, because he says, "To the married I write, yet not I, but the Lord." Now, when he says, "Yet not I, but the Lord," he means, this is not originating with me. This is, you know, this is what Jesus taught. Okay? So he's reminding them of what Jesus said in those cases. And of course, he doesn't quote Jesus verbatim, but he expects his listeners or his readers to know what Jesus said. Now, we know what Jesus said. Jesus said, if a man divorces his wife and marries another apart from divorcing her for fornication, then he's committing adultery and making her commit adultery and so forth. But Jesus did say in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9 that this was true except unless the divorce was for the cause of fornication. So it would seem that if the divorce was for the cause of fornication, then the statements he made would not apply. Now, Paul doesn't mention those details here, but he is alluding to what Jesus said. And I think he assumes that his readers know what Jesus said, so he doesn't have to mention all the detail. He's apparently assuming that the Christian couples have not been committing fornication. And on that assumption, he says, you husbands, wives shouldn't leave each other. Now, he doesn't go into all the detail he could. I mean, if someone said, but Paul, my husband or my wife has been out, you know, sleeping with other people, you know, who knows, but Paul might have said, well, Jesus, of course, did say something about that. And, you know, that would be an exception. But Paul doesn't have to give the exceptions when he's not talking to people who have those exceptional circumstances in mind. So I personally think that although Paul doesn't mention the adultery or fornication clause in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, he knows of it, and so do his readers. And he's not denying it. He's not being detailed in his statements.
Okay. So they have grounds to divorce in the event of adultery, correct?
Well, I believe so. I believe so. Now, I want to say this, that just because adultery can be grounds for divorce, it doesn't always mean that divorce is what God really wants in every case. I once had a wife who was committing adultery, and I believed at the time that I had grounds for divorce. I still believe that I did, but I also felt that God would not be honored by me divorcing my wife, and that he'd be honored more by my staying with her. So I did, and I never did divorce her. Eventually, she divorced me and ran off, so I was, you know, I was free, but I'm just saying that just because we have grounds for divorce, that's not the same thing as saying that's the most loving thing we can do or the most Christ-like thing we can do. It might be at times, but it also might not be. So just to say that we have grounds is not the same thing as saying we know the will of God about the matter.
Okay. Thank you very much for your answer.
Okay, Yvette. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. On that matter, I just want to say that even if a spouse commits adultery, which is a horrendous thing, I do believe that a Christian ought to be very open to forgiving, even though it's a very painful thing to do. Forgiveness usually is painful and costly. That's why people don't do it more. It's painful to forgive. It's costly to forgive. You give up your rights to retaliate when you forgive. In a case of a marriage partner whose spouse has committed adultery, if you forgive them, you give up your right to leave them. And that's costly. But on the other hand, you kind of gave up your right to leave them back when you married them, because you made vows that said you'd stay with them no matter what, for better or for worse, sickness and health, richer for poor. You said you'd stay. And the fact that you made that promise means you kind of have given up your right to leave. Although, of course, if your spouse is an adulterer, they have, I think, given you a new grounds to leave. There still is much to be said for forgiveness. Now, I think that divorce probably is unavoidable in a case where a roaming spouse simply will not give up their philandry. If they're just addicted to it. That's what we find in the Old Testament. God's wife, Israel, became addicted to idolatry, which God viewed as the same thing as adultery in his marriage to them. He had a covenant relationship with Israel, like a man and woman have covenant relationship when they're married. And Israel was breaking that covenant continually by worshiping other gods. God considered that to be the same as a fornication or adultery. And he finally said, that Israel is addicted to her idols, and so I'm giving her a bill of divorcement. So there does come a time when even God sees, it's time to stop waiting for this to change. It's not changing. And he gives a bill of divorcement. But think of how much he'd put up with before he did. In other words, God didn't just decide the first time they worship the golden calf, it's off. He was about to, but through the intercession of Moses, he changed and gave Israel more chances, a lot more chances. Israel violated the covenant many, 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 many more times, and God still offered forgiveness to them. Eventually, because they were clearly incorrigible, he gave up. And I would say that would be a model of Christian behavior, too, that if your spouse commits adultery, it's not necessary to immediately divorce them, although there may be such a habit of it, and maybe other factors, too, that would lead that to be the right decision to make. I'm just thinking that a lot of times people are looking for an excuse to divorce, and they're almost glad when their spouse commits adultery because they get their out, you know, they want out. And that isn't really, to my mind, the attitude of somebody who's determined to keep their vows. If someone's determined to keep their vows, and that's just a matter of basic integrity, then they're going to want the marriage to work even when the spouse is, you know, destroying it and undermining it, I think. But there are grounds for divorce biblically. I just think that the presence of grounds doesn't necessarily translate into a manifestation of the will of God that divorce must occur. Let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas next. Actually, a lot of calls from Las Vegas today. Stan, how you doing?
Steve, have you read the book titled Fossilized Customs by Lou White?
No, I've heard of it, though, I think. Maybe you mentioned it to me. Someone did.
No, it's quite an exhaustive research into the paganism of modern-day Christianity with Easter, Christmas, Halloween, the symbols, many, many other things, the Catholicism of the sun worship.
I think someone sent me that book once. I know.
Oh,
I've
yeah.
seen it.
Okay, yeah. You have it in your possession. Maybe when you get a chance, I know you're a busy man, maybe you could read maybe even half of it.
Well, I know most of that stuff already. I mean, that's one reason I didn't read it, because I've read other books that expose those things.
Okay. The word Easter, is that in your Bible or in anybody's Bible?
That's in the King James Version. It's an improper translation, though. It should be translated Passover. It's in the passage in the book of Acts where it says that Paul was minded to get to Jerusalem by Easter.
Yeah.
It should read by Passover, because that's what the Greek word means.
Okay, that's exactly true, and that's what I really called about. We had a pastor here in Las Vegas who said, no, Easter is in the Bible, and he didn't realize that the King James Version, I guess the translators either knowingly or unknowingly put this paganism of Easter, this blasphemy of the word Easter, into the Holy Bible. Would you agree?
Well, I think they used it. I don't know why they did that. I can't imagine what their motives were for doing that.
Okay, right. Well, they wrote it in 1611.
I know.
And you had 1,200 years of institutional paganism of the worship of this blasphemy called Easter from the goddess Ishtar. So maybe that's why they did it.
Well, that probably is why they did it.
Okay, why can't we get pastors to see that this has to be expunged from the King James and put the proper Greek word in there, and that nobody celebrated Easter. Nobody should celebrate Easter. Nobody should even mention the word Easter.
Well, as far as getting something expunged from the King James, I think it's a little late for that. The King James isn't going to be changing much, but there is the New King James, and I think they've left the word Easter out.
Yeah, they corrected in the New King James. So,
right.
Isn't it kind of true that modern-day Christianity... here in America, at least from what I can see, we are knowingly engaging, like ancient Israel did, in complete addiction to idolatry with the vicious blasphemy of Easter and the sunrise worship. He wasn't resurrected after the sunrise. He was resurrected very, very late Saturday night in the dark. And yet we have these sunrise worship services that are idolatry to the sun. You know,
I'm not sure I would agree with you that these people are idolizing the sun. I think most people who attend sunrise services for what they call Easter are thinking about the resurrection of Jesus, not about the sun, and not about Ishtar either.
Well, the fact is that know, but the pastors do.
Well, some of them know and some maybe don't. But the point is, the word Easter although it is etymologically derived from the name of Ishtar, a pagan goddess, for many hundreds of years now, the word has not been associated with Ishtar. And there are many words that change in their meaning over the years in the English and every language. Languages change. And sure, back when Easter was adopted as a name for the Resurrection Sunday by some Christian groups, it did borrow from the name Ishtar, which was a very, I think, very wrong-headed thing to do. But the point is that now, hundreds of years later, there's not a person in the world who worships Ishtar. And the word Easter has been totally stripped of any associations with Ishtar. It's just a couple of syllables that has etymology going back to this name, but it no longer has any meaning related to Ishtar. And just like many other English words have changed in meaning, I think the word Easter has changed in meaning. I think for the past many hundreds of years, the word Easter, whatever its original meaning may have been, it has meant Resurrection Sunday. And so I'm not as uptight about the words as some people are. I would be concerned if people were worshiping the sun, as you say, or worshiping Ishtar. But I don't think there's one person in a million who when they use the word Easter, they're actually thinking of Ishtar, the goddess.
I agree with that. We're not accountable for something we have absolutely no idea about, but the people higher up theologically, biblically, the scholars, the pastors, many of them know this, and they need to get together and correct this, what I think God would say is a complete blasphemy, and stop with the Easter bunnies and the Easter eggs and the sunrise services. Stop that, because we need to be biblical in this world now. We have so much information at our fingertips that literally is in our face that we have no excuse now. If a little itty-bitty guy like me, and I have no staff of people, can find all this out, you know the big men, without mentioning their names, in Christendom, you know they have staffs of people. They can research this within 15 minutes, for goodness sake.
I'm sure they know. I mean, everything you've said here on the show today, I've known since I was a teenager. It's common knowledge.
Okay, why don't they come clean then?
Well, maybe they consider they're not dirty. You know, here's the thing. As most scholars know what I said a moment ago, and that is that words change in their meaning along with usage over time. And probably if somebody introduced the idea today that we should celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and we should call it after the goddess Ishtar, I imagine no evangelical would agree to it. But I think that evangelicals who know that this happened somewhere back there hundreds of years ago, they also know that the word Easter no longer has any association with Ishtar. The word has a similar sound to it,
right,
to Ishtar, but apart from a similar sound, it doesn't have any association with Ishtar at all. It's universally associated with the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. So if that's what the word means, then why should people object to using the word?
Yeah, but when they actively promote or allow or condone the eggs, the Easter eggs, you know, the rices on the lawns, which is the symbol of the goddess of fertility, the paganism, they should say, we have to stop that. No more Easter bunnies, no more Easter baskets. None of that stuff. It's got to stop.
Well, Stan, I've never been favorable toward Easter eggs or Easter bunnies either. I can't see how they have any way of commemorating the resurrection of Jesus, and therefore I'm not favorable toward them. And I don't think I've ever been to a church, of all the churches I've been to, that actually actively promoted them. Maybe there was one or two that had Easter parties or something. They had them, but I never attended them. The thing is that. Sure, Easter eggs and Easter bunnies, they hark back to a custom where people, celebrated and worshipped fertility and so forth, and that's what those customs were for. But once again, if somebody is letting their children hunt for colored eggs, I doubt that either they or their children have anything in mind about the goddess of fertility. I think that they either mean nothing at all to them, except that it's kind of fun, or else they're doing it as part of the festivities of celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. Now, whether it's an appropriate celebration or not, that's another story. I mean, whether we even should be picking out one year, one day in the year to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus or not, or one day to remember his birth. These are just the commemoration, the celebration of Jesus' birth and of Easter, or his resurrection, I should say, are customs that were not practiced in biblical times. And I don't know that anyone can say it's wrong to celebrate the birth of Jesus or the resurrection of Jesus, but the problem is that when people single out a single day of the year for it, they feel like they've kind of discharged their duty when they've observed it. You know, this classic stereotype of people who never go to church except at Christmas and Easter, you know. Well, why would they do that? Well, they apparently think that Christmas and Resurrection Sunday are, holier days than other days, and so they're somewhat more obligated to go to church on those days. But to my mind, those days are not holier than any other days.
Okay, so you would not be in favor, then, of this concoction of Easter that...
No, it would never have arisen if I had been in charge at the time. I'd have no interest in it whatsoever. But the point is, now that it exists, it's sort of like celebrating birthdays is not really sanctioned in the Bible either. But I don't think there's anything wrong with celebrating a birthday.
The Bible warn us not to commemorate a person's birth? I forget where it is in the New or the Old Testament.
I don't think so. I'm not aware of any place in the Bible that does. But, I mean, even, you know, 4th of July or any celebration is the celebration of an anniversary of something that people want to remember. And, I'm not real big on holidays. As far as I'm concerned, if something is worth remembering one day a year, it's worth remembering every day. And if there's, you know, if Jesus' resurrection is significant, and it certainly is, then it's significant every day. And if there's any ramifications that should accrue to my life because of it, then they should accrue every day. I just don't see how, observing one day a year is particularly conducive to a proper spiritual approach. On the other hand, I don't see anything wrong with people saying, okay, on this day every year, we're going to celebrate the fact that Jesus was born. I can't see anything in the Bible that would forbid them from doing that. It's like what Paul said in Romans 14:5. He said, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. And he says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So I tend to just see every day alike. And some people like to esteem special days to commemorate things.
Well, I see the crosses have a circle on top of the cross on many Catholic churches. And I learned from this book, Fossilized Customs, by Lou Wright.
I realize that. That's a pagan symbol originally, too. Okay.
It's on the S-U-N, not the S-O-N.
Yeah, and I'm not going to dispute what you're saying. I believe that it's probably true that that's where that symbol came from, and I'm not sure why Christians picked it up. There's a lot of things I don't know why the church picked them up.
Yeah, but why can't it be removed?
Well, they probably could be. The question is their removal really the thing that God is concerned about? I mean,
I think he is. I think God doesn't like the blasphemy. And
I think you're right that God doesn't like blasphemy. The question is, does God view it as blasphemy? Okay, well, you do. And some, I guess what we'd have to say is some Christians don't think he does. And so that's an area where you and they would have a difference of opinion.
Well, would you be in favor of these circles that we see that represent the sun on the crosses of churches and steeples, that the people need to be told this was wrong? We've adopted paganism and the sun worship. And we need to physically reconstruct that and put up a proper symbol.
Why? Why do I have to put up a symbol at all?
Okay. Well, would you be?
I'm not real big on symbolism either.
Okay.
To me, a cross as a symbol is just a memorial of Jesus' death. Many people have argued that the cross Jesus died on wasn't really shaped like the crosses we make anyway.
That's true.
But who cares? Who cares? I mean, it's really. A symbol's value, or lack thereof, is entirely determined by the meaning that people put into it and who use the symbol. It's like when you use a coin, you know, when you use a nickel, that's not worth the same thing as five pennies, but it's symbolic of that value.
And
if somebody you're giving money to recognizes the value of it, of that symbol, then they'll accept it. If they don't, they won't. And, you know, so, I mean, I would say that when you see these symbols that you're talking about, or these practices, I think there's no dispute that they began with paganism and that they came into the churches at the time when Christianity made a lot of compromises with paganism. I think those compromises were really bad. I don't think the church should have made those compromises. But I don't know that that those things have anything to do with paganism anymore. That's the point. At a time where people were worshiping Ishtar and they decided to name that holiday after her, that was probably a really bad thing to do. But nowadays, people don't associate Easter with Ishtar anymore. The words only have an etymological connection that doesn't have any meaning anymore. It's, you know, and the, you know, a cross, whether it's a regular cross or some other form of cross, it's just a symbol. It's a symbol of something more important than itself, that is more important than the piece of wood you're looking at. And, you know, if it means worship of the sun, then it should be taken down. You know, if there's somebody who has in front of their church, a cross with a circle, and that means to them that they're worshiping the sun, then that church should just go out of business and they should take that down. But if it doesn't, then a cross with a circle doesn't mean anything except what people attribute it to.
Okay, I guess it just represents that people are ignorant because their pastors, their priests, do not inform them of these atrocious symbolic atrocities.
Well, you know what? I'll tell you what, Stan. I really think that you and I have real different images of what pushes God's buttons. Because I think what pushes God's buttons is the way we live.
I agree.
Not the symbols we have on our buildings.
I agree with that. Okay.
All right.
Talk to you again. Thank you so
okay,
much.
Okay, Stan. Thank you. Bye now. Yeah. Okay, let's talk to William from Las Vegas next. There's three callers from Las Vegas today. Hi, William. Welcome.
That was a tough one, wasn't it? I have two quick questions. The first one is, in the Bible it says we'll be citizens in heaven, and yet I've also heard you we will reign with him here on the earth. I believe we'll have access to both places. I don't think it's like, you know, we all go to heaven and then when he returns we all leave heaven and come here, but I may be wrong. And my second question is, how do we know when Jesus told the apostles, in my Father's house there are many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you, and if it wasn't, I would have told you so. How do we know that thing that Jesus said just relates to the apostles, or any other things that Jesus said that were just to apostles? Because I notice a lot of stuff, I'll relate to myself as though, like, well, I'm going to get a mansion too when it should be just for the apostles. Saying, I mean, how do we know when that verse relates to us or it's just at that time? And
okay.
I'll hear your answer off here.
Okay, thanks, William. Your phone is breaking up a little bit there. First thing, you said that the Bible says we will be citizens of heaven. Actually, that's not quite what it says. It says we are citizens of heaven now. It says that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. It says our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. He doesn't say our citizenship is in heaven and that's where we're looking forward to going. He says, no, our citizenship is in heaven, and we're looking forward to Jesus coming back from there. To where? Well, to here, to where we are. Our citizenship is in heaven because our King is in heaven. We are loyal to a King, and his name is Jesus, and he's enthroned in heaven. And so that is where our citizenship is right now. It does not necessarily say where it is that we're going to live forever. It's like if I was an American-born person, but had an assignment to be an ambassador to Germany. Well, my domicile would be in Germany, but my citizenship would be in America. That insane, my citizenship is in America, it would not tell you whether or not I'm going to live in America again. It just means that the government to whom I am loyal is in America, not in Germany. And likewise, when Paul says that our citizenship is heaven, what he's saying is that we're not really citizens of this world. We're citizens of Christ's kingdom. He's our King and he's in heaven. And so the government of the kingdom is enthroned in heaven. But we live here. We are ambassadors for Christ here. Now, when he comes back, the Bible says he's coming here. And, of course, the language of Revelation is pretty symbolic, which makes it a little hard sometimes to know, you know, how much to take literally. But if we take Revelation 21 very literally, or even a little bit literally, it would seem that we're going to live in the New Jerusalem, which John sees the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to earth. And therefore, it's an earthly place. And that's where I believe we're going to be living with him forever. Now, I have to say, I forgot. You had a second question. It seems to me like it was unrelated, and I thought I'd remember it, but I don't. So if I don't think of it in the next few seconds, I'm going to have to move on, and maybe you can call back and remind me of what it was, because I don't mean to leave a question unaddressed. It's just I'm getting old, and I sometimes forget things I didn't used to forget when I was young. All right, let's go on and talk to Don, and Brother, you can call back if you want to remind me of that second question. Don from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I just want to say that the church in Oregon says we don't get to say Easter anymore. We have to say Resurrection Sunday.
Which church is that?
That's River of Life.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, yeah, there's going to be some churches that do still use the term Easter and some that do not. So your church apparently does not use the term Easter anymore. I think that's an improvement. Because, as I was saying to Stan, I'm certainly no fan of the word Easter or of Easter bunnies or Easter eggs or any of that kind of stuff. I'm not a fan of that stuff. But I think it's more innocuous than many Christians who are critical of it think. Because of the pagan origins of it, many Christians want to avoid it like the plague. But we need to remember that there's a lot of words in the English language today that came out of pagan Greek or out of pagan Latin or out of pagan German. I mean, that is to say, these lands were once totally pagan, not Christian lands. And a lot of our words in English have come from them or from old English, you know. Language is not either Christian or non-Christian. Language is just the way people assign meaning to words so that they can understand each other. And therefore, we have a lot of words in our language that come out of times where the people who spoke the language had pagan associations with those things. Now, if we still have pagan associations, and if by using such words we're honoring pagan deities, well, then we truly are in the wrong as much as they were. But if in the thousands of years or hundreds of years since those words emerged, they have had a change in meaning, and we assign an entirely different meaning to them, then I don't think that God really, I think God's got more important things on his mind than to be the word, you know, the vocabulary police. I mean, we do, all the days of our week are called by names named after pagan gods. The months of our year are named after pagan gods, too. Now, some Christians object to using those names, and therefore they want to call them something else. Well, you can feel free to do that if you want to. But I think that's getting a little uptight, a little more uptight than we need to be. Just because Thursday used to commemorate the god Thor doesn't mean that when I say I'll meet you on Thursday night that I'm somehow honoring the god Thor. I don't even believe in the god Thor. And so I think we need to lighten up a little bit sometimes about this this word police stuff. Okay, let's go to William in Las Vegas again. Hi, William.
Hi, Steve.
What was that other question? I forgot.
Oh, yeah. My question was, the scripture where Jesus is talking to the disciples and he's saying to my father.
Oh, that's right. That's right.
I would have told you so. How do we know that wasn't just meant for the
I remember now.
The disciples and not for us? Because I know so there's a lot of verses in the Bible that I'll say, well, he said it to them, so that I can relate to that, too. Meaning for me, how do I know it wasn't just said to them
sure.
that time?
I got you. Yeah, I can answer it now. I just had forgotten what the question was.
Okay, thank you. I'll hear it off here.
Okay, thank you, William. A lot of the things that Jesus said to the apostles probably do apply primarily to them as apostles. I mean, we know some things do. Because Peter said, for example, in Matthew 19, Lord, we've forsaken everything and followed you. What shall we have? And he said, you 12 who've followed me at this time will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that almost certainly is a statement that applies to them and not to everybody. I mean, he said, you 12 are going to sit on 12 thrones. That's not a promise that applies to me. I'm not one of the 12. Likewise, when he said to them, you know, all these things will happen in this generation, or he said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see these things, I think he was talking to people contemporary with himself and not with, you know, some of you standing here won't taste death. That's not me. I wasn't standing there at the time. And so we can see that a lot of the things that Jesus said are, in fact, you know, to the specific people he spoke to. On the other hand, there are times when Jesus makes promises and statements to the apostles where it's not simply to them as apostles, but it's, you know, they happen to be the church. They happen to be the whole body of Christ at the time. And he's making statements that would apply to the whole body of Christ. So how do you, your question is, how do you distinguish? That gets particularly difficult in the chapters of John that we're talking about, in chapters 13 through 16, because that was in the upper room where Jesus was alone with his apostles. And many of the things he said to them, you know, were very personalized. And we might wonder how many of those things he said to them apply to all of us. For example, he said, all of you will betray me tonight. Well, if I read that, is that a statement about me? Is he predicting I'm going to betray God, Jesus? I don't think so. I think he's talking to them. Now, when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, that's a very bad translation, by the way. The word mansion should be dwelling places. The Greek word mone means dwelling places. So he said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And he says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I'll return and receive you to myself. Is this just to the apostles or is it to all Christians? I think we can know that this is to all Christians for the simple reason that there are other places in the Bible that affirm the same promises to the churches, like in 1 Thessalonians, for example, and 2 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians and certain other epistles. There are promises of the coming of the Lord. And 2 Peter, for example, also in 1 Peter. These promises in these places are not made simply to the apostles. They are often made by the apostles to the rank and file of Christians in the churches. So my impression is that the particular question you're asking about Jesus coming back and receiving us to himself, that would be something that applies to all Christians and not just the apostles. But there are some things that he said to the apostles that it's not that easy to tell. So, I mean, the apostles were definitely recipients of certain privileges that not everyone else had because they were the apostles. But it seems to me that the majority of the recorded sayings of Jesus, even when they were uttered in the presence of the apostles, were generic enough that they would be seen to apply to Christians generally, not just the people who first heard him speak. And that'd be the best way I can answer that right now in the time I have, which, as you can tell from the whistling, there's not much time left. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We also have a live program every Monday through Friday in the mornings from 9:30 to 10. You can't hear that on these radio stations that are carrying this afternoon program, but you can hear it on other stations or at the website. Our website, thenarrowpath.com, has just been revamped. It's much more modern-looking. It's much more user-friendly, I think. And if you're interested in, you know, listening to these programs or going to get any of the resources from our website that are all free, hundreds of MP3 files, etc., then you can go there. It's thenarrowpath.com, and you'll see that the website is quite different-looking than it used to be. Better, much better. The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and we do pay for the time on the radio that we use. It's not cheap. And if you'd like to help us pay those bills so we will stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Southern California listeners, want you to know I'll be down there this Saturday and the following Saturday. Information is at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we can continue our discussion. God bless you.